Our text this morning will be from Colossians chapter 1, mainly focusing in verse 20. Let me begin reading in verse 15. Bring us into the context here. Let me read in verse 13 and on, actually. For he, Jesus, rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and were created for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, which is the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Father, we pray for your work in our hearts. Father, give us understanding of your word. Teach us from its precepts, and do not let us go astray. Father, may this be done to bring you glory. May this be done to give us strength. May this be done for the sake of your kingdom. Amen. Our text this morning, on the heels as I read the context beginning verse 13 and on, speaks of Christ. It speaks of his glory, and the passage has exalted him in the preceding verses that we've seen for being the creator of all things. There's not a single thing that was created that exists apart from the fact that he created everything. He sustains everything. He holds all things together. He is the beginning and he is the preeminent one. For he is the creator of all things and he is the one who has given his life. He is the head of the church. He is the one working things out in his kingdom. He has been exalted, and these verses have shown his divine nature, doing things that no created thing could do. He is God, our Savior Jesus Christ. He is to be recognized and he is to be exalted. As we focused on last week, I gave the exhortation, and last week was much more of a plea, if you will, that we must worship him. For it was the Father's good pleasure that in him, what? All fullness dwell. The Father's good pleasure. God the Father is well pleased. It is his purpose. It is his joy for all the fullness to be seen as dwelling in Jesus. And that calls us, as I pointed out last week, to question our own hearts. If God is well pleased that all glory should be seen in Jesus, is it the joy of our lives to see all glory in him? Do we worship him? Do we proclaim him? We discussed that last week. Verse 20 in our study this morning is going to be less of a plea and a little bit more of just working through the text, examining what it means, what it could mean, what others may say that it means, that it doesn't mean, what we may have thought or may think that it means, that really in context it doesn't mean. Our passage continues now to expand this idea of Christ's lordship, of showing that he is in control of everything in a way that nobody else or no one else could be, because he's God. And specifically, we are going to see this morning that he is to be glorified and honored because all the fullness dwells in him, seen not only in what he has created, not only in what he has sustained, but in what He restores. Verse 20 shows, it presupposes, if you will, that everything that Jesus created, all of His work of sustaining power, something has occurred that isn't necessarily discussed in this passage. We don't see the fall described here. We don't see sin described here. But it presupposes, by the very idea in verse 20 says, that through Him, through Jesus, He has reconciled. You don't reconcile something unless something has gone astray. You don't reconcile something that is not broke or in need of fixing. So while our passage doesn't describe the fall, it is very clearly alluded to here. Though everything was created through Him and for Him, the all things referenced many times in these verses, the all things no longer bear the relationship to their Creator that they were intended to have. See the progression of it? Jesus was before all things. He created all things. He sustains all things. But He had to reconcile all things. Sin, get this, sin has not merely caused humans to be guilty. That's what we often think of sin and what sin causes. Sin causes guilt. Sin causes condemnation. To who? To humans, to people, to men and women such as you and me. Sin, and I mean, it's worthy of thinking of sin in that way because that really fits the predicament that we're in as human beings. It's because of our sin we face God's holy, righteous, and just wrath. So we can understand why that's personal enough to often, if not always, think of it in those terms. However, sin has not only and merely caused humans to be guilty. Sin has impacted the creation of Jesus, the creation of God. Sin has impacted it. It has impacted this world, and this world is broken by it. Genesis chapter 3, go ahead and turn there this morning. Genesis 3, maybe you've already been thinking of this passage, or you now have an idea where I'm going with this. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. After the fall of mankind, God speaks to Adam. Verse 17. Then to Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it.'" Notice what it says. Not simply you are guilty. Not simply you are damned. Or you are cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. Do you see how the sin of man impacted far more than just man himself? And not only, even though this is part of it is, man, you are going to suffer within this creation that God created for you. For in this creation that God said, you will have dominion over. You will go forth and be my ambassador in this world. You will be the one who will rule and reign over it for my glory. Now that has been broken because of the fall. But not just simply is it saying, now it's going to be hard for you, but actually the creation itself was cursed and produces these thorns and briars or thorns and thistles. In Isaiah, the prophet reveals throughout the whole of his book that God's judgment is coming. Not only upon the world itself, but even to God's own chosen people, to Israel. And even in the midst of all of this world and all of the sin, that God carved out this land and gave to them and said it would bless them as long as they would serve Him and be loyal to them. God established a covenant with them. And that word covenant, the idea of a covenant, is that the people could not make it on their own. So one greater than they, one who is superior, who has plenty, enters an agreement with them and says, I will provide for you in return for your obedience. God said, I'll give you a land. I'll make it a glorious vineyard. I'll put you upon a mountain. It will bear fruit. It will be filled with milk and honey. You'll be protected. The land, the elements, the mountains, the air will all be good to you if you obey. If you are loyal. I love, is it Stephen Dempster? I think it's Stephen Dempster's book, Dominion and Dynasty. And he points out, and the premise of the book is looking at the Old Testament scriptures and in the order that they were often held in the time of Christ himself. In the time of the early church when, you know, it was in a different order than it's in our Bibles. And he goes through that order and he makes this beautiful presentation in this book, Dominion and Dynasty, saying, when you look at it, you see this beautiful divine story. Talking about the idea of God creating everything for His dominion. And He made us to be co-regents over His creation. He placed us there, but we fell. And then He did a work of reconciliation to a degree, and guess what? Man fell again. And then He wiped everything out, and He started back over, and Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And just when you think, oh, this is glorious and beautiful, and the waters receding, guess what? Noah fails. And over again, you see with every glimmer of hope for those people, an impending doom. It even sounds ominous when you read the blessings given to the people. The fact that when the law is given to them, it says, and if you do that, here's going to be your blessings, but if you don't, much more is going to be your curses. Just giving the divine perspective that through the work of man, it's never going to go well. In Isaiah, the prophet, there is a phrase used, how many times did I think? At least six times, I think it may be more, but at least six times throughout Isaiah's work, and it's just like interspersed throughout, talking about how God is bringing judgment, condemnation, and an end to the nation of Israel themselves, to Jerusalem. And the phrase used six times is thorns and briars will replace your fields and your vineyard. Thorns and briars. Same thing back in Genesis chapter 3. The idea that the environment around us will be a part of the curse because it was affected by that, and it is an enemy to God's people. The elements were an enemy. The elements were not working in tandem with God's people when sin is present there. They are against them. Our text in Colossians chapter 1, and turn back there if you're not there already, Colossians chapter 1. Our text indicates that somehow the all things that were created and sustained in verses 15 and 16 are in need of Christ's work to reconcile all things to Himself. So let's think about this. What is this reconciliation described in this passage? Verse 20 says, and through Him, through Jesus, to reconcile all things to Himself. What is this reconciliation? The word here, apa, kata, latsamai. It's a hard one. A couple prefixes to the beginning of it, not just one. It occurs twice in other places in the New Testament. Later in verse 22 and also in Ephesians 2:16. But other forms of the verb are also used. It's used in 2 Corinthians 5:18, Romans 5:10 twice, 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20. And the noun, the mode of the word that is a noun. Grammatically, how am I supposed to say it? The nominative in the Greek, I don't know how to do it in the English. The nounal version of it is used in Romans 5:11, Romans 11:15, 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. In every one of these instances, it refers to the restoration of fellowship between God and man. It's also used one other time, not listed in that context, in Corinthians, where it's speaking of the reconciliation of husband and wife. So you see the idea here, the restoration of fellowship, the restoration of communion. The idea of being restored to one another, and especially when sin is what is dividing the two. However, looking at these other passages of the way the reconciliation is often used to describe, and you see it, as I described very early in the sermon, the idea of forgiveness. Reconciliation clearly has something to do with forgiveness, but oftentimes we only think about it in those terms. And so when we approach a passage like Colossians here, it can be easy for us to see this and think this is referring only to the reconciliation of us with God, which is a glorious thing. And there's nothing wrong with thinking about that and meditating upon it and enjoying it. However, if we're true to the Scripture, sometimes we have to be challenged to say, is that, however, the full extent of what's in view here? It's understandable then that some would argue that reconciliation in this passage is restricted to human beings who respond by faith to the invitation to be reconciled. But the context won't let us only think that. In other words, the context here will not let us. It's problematic to that. The all things referred there in verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things. This phrase is not just found here. It's found five other times in these few verses. And in every one of the other times, it's clearly referring not to God and man, but to everything God created. All the creation of Jesus himself. All things. Paul goes on to specify the scope of all things. Later in verse 20 that we've got here, we haven't made it to that part. He's made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether the things that are on earth or the things in heaven. Tying into that cosmic picture there. Also, grammatically in the Greek, it's in the neuter form, which wouldn't be used to refer to men and women, wouldn't be used to refer to mankind being the object of this reconciliation, but it's in the neuter referring to all things far beyond men and women. Another related error, but fortunately, thankfully, not one that too many conservative scholars would make in this way, goes much more to the more liberal side of things, is some would approach this passage then, if it's referring to men, and think, well, the emphasis of all then must be referring to all men. In other words, if you see this passage referring to the reconciliation of men, so I'll use men instead of the word things, which again, grammatically I can't do, but I'll show you just the way this would continue that way, and through him to reconcile all men to himself, and therefore try to use this passage as a proof text for universalism. Well, apart from the rest of the Scriptures, which don't let us do that, you can't even escape the next chapter. Because as we work our way to chapter 2, verse 15, I'm already there. It speaks about in verse 13, this work of reconciliation of men, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. Verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. In other words, the reconciliation in view here, the work of Christ in all of this, is not just to bring salvation to some, which is not the word used here in verse 19 and 20. But he is reconciled, in other words, made all things right, including his ability to vanquish certain things and people in this world. In other words, part of Christ's reconciliation to make all things right in this world is his ability to judge things and people and conquer them with his righteousness, including his righteous judgment. So if this isn't referring only merely to the reconciliation of men, what is it that this reconciliation means? Point out to you again verse 20. And through him, through Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We sang about peace this morning. It was no wise collaboration between myself and the Brewers at the late hours of last evening to do. They prayed about which hymns to choose and chose it. I love the way that works out. Being focused upon peace, which is the very core of this passage. God establishing peace in this world with Him. How does reconciliation deal with peace, especially the reconciliation of all things? It goes back to the Old Testament. In other words, in order to understand this peace, and we do see it through the lens of the New Testament, it expands our scope. In other words, if we just went back from the Old Testament and tried to understand what the prophets were speaking of, we'd be just as confused as most of the people were confused in the days of Christ Himself. We'd be just as confused as most of the people that heard the prophets, not knowing, not understanding those things. We see the description of it in this passage, but we go back to the Old Testament prophecies of peace. And we see these prophecies as being not just between God and man, but that all creation works together to support the kingdom and give praise to God. That's the beautiful thing about the prophets. And for some of us, especially some of us that are a bit more literal-minded than others, and literal in the really wooden sense, how are the mountains and the trees going to clap their hands? Explain that. No. But these passages that speak of this sort of a thing, key to understanding the reconciliation of all things. I'm reading a quote now from Douglas Moo. Great quote. I couldn't put it this well, so I'm reading him. Key to understanding the reconciliation of all things in this passage is the elaboration of this idea in the participial clause by making peace through His blood. So that, in other words, he's saying that's what's critical to understanding this. By making peace through His blood shed upon the cross. Moo goes on to say this: this language picks up on the widespread Old Testament prediction that in the last days God would establish universal shalom, or peace, or well-being. The Old Testament predicted that in these last days God would establish peace. Let me read to you a couple of those passages that come to mind. Isaiah 55, turn there if you'd like to do so. I'll read verses 11 through 13 to you. And we'll also be in Isaiah 32. So you get a 2-for-1. This is a glorious passage. Many of you are very familiar with it. We had some wonderful studies through Isaiah. And chapters like this are so rich. It begins there in chapter 55, verse 1, speaking of everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And even there, in that first verse, you start to get this idea of reconciliation going far beyond God forgiving man. You have the creation itself working with God and man in this beautiful way that is just an abundance. It's in just prosperity, in the sense of God provides and His creation works together with His people in this glorious way. But later in verses 11 through 13, Isaiah 55. And we see a reference to Jesus here. I see it at least. When the passage references my word, Jesus is the word of God. So I do believe that this passage is a messianic passage, speaking of the victorious work of Jesus. So will my word, which goes forth from my mouth, will not return to me empty. That's a glorious thing. Jesus is victorious. God Himself foretold it. My word will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent. For you will go out with joy. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. Think of that. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Listen to this. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will grow. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord. Catch that. It will be a memorial to the Lord. It will give him praise and glory as an everlasting sign which shall not be cut off. So you see Isaiah the prophet here referring to the days that, and again, this gets way beyond our scope and our time, what would you know do this morning, but we've studied this before. We've looked at Isaiah 55 and throughout Isaiah and seen the way Isaiah is fulfilled in Christ Jesus our Savior. Now there can still be some already along with some not yet to this. I'm not arguing that all of this is done, but Jesus is the one who has procured it. Jesus is the one who has accomplished it. And Jesus is the one working this out. Also in Isaiah chapter 32, go ahead and turn there if you're already in Isaiah 55. This is a passage also speaking of God's judgment and yet His promised blessings in the New Covenant. Isaiah 32, verse 12. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields and for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yes, for all the joyful houses, for all of the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pastures for flocks, until what? Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. It's Pentecost. The new covenant, the kingdom of Christ. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fertile field. And the fertile field is considered as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace. Shalom. Peace. What is it that brings peace other than the reconciling work of Jesus, our Savior, through His blood? In the service of the righteous, the quietness and confidence forever, then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and undisturbed resting places. The New Testament shows us how this takes place, written from the Old Testament. The Old Testament's prophets focus, naturally enough, on the way this peace would bring security and blessing to Israel, which they could conceive of, how it would be secure for Israel dwelling there in Jerusalem, how it would be a blessing to Israel as people live in the land that God gave them. But the prophet suggests that the wider creation in general suffers from the effects of human beings, from our fall, from sin, and everything is in need of restoration. Paul refers to this in Romans. Turn to Romans. I know we've turned a lot of places, but let's see this again in Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 18, you see how everything points to Christ. All of the hope of everything, God's people and all of creation. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, that speaks of a definite not yet thing. It speaks where Paul is saying, you know what, we're still suffering, but something is to come. But my point is going to be, after I read the rest of this passage and consider this, that very hope which Paul expresses there is something that is only for believers in Christ. It's something which Christ has given to us through His reconciliation that we now know, that we rest in, that we take confidence in, that changes us. That we are no longer like the people of old. We are not like those who were under the old covenant, that God would be loyal to them and bless them based upon their loyalty back to Him, but it's based upon the loyalty of Christ Jesus Himself, who was obedient to the point of death on a cross. In other words, Paul has something now in the new covenant that is astounding, something that they could not have had before. And he reveals it here as he thinks about also what is still yet to come. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verse 19. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Wow. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. What does all of this mean? Is there a way in which the peace spoken of in Colossians, the reconciliation that it speaks of in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 20, that we would know through Him who has reconciled all things to Himself, having made peace with all things through the blood of His cross, can that be experienced today in this sense of all of creation? Just admitted, there's a longing to it. There's a sense in which it's yet to come in its fullness. But through the work of Christ on the cross, I believe this text is saying to us that God has brought His entire rebellious creation back under the rule of His sovereign power. As believers, we experience the blessings of Christ's reconciling work within us, even though we still sin, even though we're still subjected to futility to a degree we would never, well, I shouldn't say we would never, because I think far too many do it far too often. We should not discount the amazing power of Christ within us. His power giving us victory over sin, freedom from sin, the old wicked slave master wanting to abuse us. He's given us freedom from those things which we experience now, even though we have not yet been fully free from sin. The creation also. Through the work of Christ, the entire rebellious creation is now under the rule of His sovereign power because Christ is Lord. That's what this whole passage has been saying over and over. Christ is Lord. He is Lord because He created it. He is Lord because He sustains it. And He is Lord because He has reconciled it back to Him from the effects of the fall. Here's one more quote from Moo. Douglas Moo, and it's very good, and then I'll put it in other words because this one uses some big words. In a manner typical of New Testament fulfillment, then, Douglas Moo says, Paul proclaims that this peace has now been established in Christ. By believing the gospel, the Colossians have experienced this reconciliation, verses 21 and 22 that we'll get to in the coming weeks. They are therefore enabled now, as God's new covenant people, to live in a still dangerous and hostile world, but in peace. I want you to grab hold of that. Paul is saying here that believers can live in this hostile world, but we can live in this world in peace. You may really need to hear that this morning. That may be really good news to you. When you think of everything that's going on in this world, whether by people or the environment or whatever, that you can live in peace. Douglas Moo finishes as he continues, they need not fear the spiritual powers that were believed to be the determinative of one's destiny and was so often shown in the Old Testament to be determinative of one's destiny. In other words, here's my words, the curse is no longer designed to be a burden to God's people. That's the point of this. The curse, going all the way back to Genesis 3, is no longer designed to be a burden for God's people, as God declared it to be in Genesis 3. Man, you now, in this earth that's going to be growing now thorns and thistles and briars, and by the sweat of your brow you'll work in it, it will be a burden to you. Christ Jesus has now reconciled all things that part of the curse has already been removed. What do I mean by that? Our passage, while the environment is still dangerous and hostile at times, these times of that hostility for the church are not despairing, but are times that we are to be victorious. Think of any natural disaster you can think of. Can the church be victorious through that? Can the church thrive and flourish through that? That's God's plan. It's for the church to overcome, to thrive. That when such things happen, the church is at the forefront of showing the love of Jesus Christ and the power of God. And how many times has God used that to bring salvation to peoples that otherwise would not have known the gospel? Because the church now has an opportunity. Think of natural disasters. Think of the things going on in all of the authorities, the world powers, and those things around us. Think of dispersion. Think of the difference between the dispersions of the old to the dispersion of the new. Dispersion in the Old Testament, God meant to punish His people and separate them and keep them from thriving. What is the dispersion recorded in the book of Acts showing? What is the dispersion in Peter when it refers in those first few verses of Peter and it said this dispersion is foreordained by God so that the gospel will expand and be a blessing to more and more people? Look how God has now reconciled everything to be for His glory. These are times for the church to be not despairing, but to be victorious. Jesus is with us in the hard, lean times. In fact, Jesus went through these times Himself so that, as He says in Hebrews, He is able to come to our need when we go through those times. That's how victorious we are to be in this. There is now peace between God, believers, and the world around us. There is a reconciliation in which we are to be victorious in this. This is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. All things are now employed by God for the glory of His kingdom. Friend, take hold of that. Everything you encounter this week is an opportunity for you to expand the kingdom of God. It is an opportunity for you to glorify God. It is an opportunity for you to worship God. Isn't an opportunity for you to look and say, I have been looking far too often with the eyes of temporal things. I've been seeing things. And you know what? It looks glum. It looks gloom. It looks miserable. But, oh, the eyes of faith. Oh, in my weakness, God's strength is made strong. One last passage I want you to turn to, and it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the only way Paul can do what he does in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I hope you will take hold of it. I hope in light of all of these, I mean, this is pretty high theology that we've discussed here. I hope it's been presented in a manner that we can grasp onto and work with. I've got a simple mind, so hopefully that helps us all to approach this rather simply. I hope it's good for us all, and I hope we can see now something what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that now becomes not just a, okay, that was neat, Paul was strong, to now being something we say, Paul was not only strong, Paul was right. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul has just been pleading with others with the gospel, saying, I beg, as if God Himself is making an appeal through me on His behalf, I beg you to be reconciled to Christ, to God through Christ. Verse 3 says, I'll continue to proclaim this, giving no offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. And then notice what he says in verse 4. How he is going to take everything to be reconciled unto Him. Everything in this world. And use it for the glory of God. He speaks of certain things in one list and certain things in another list, but doesn't take a breath between them. Everything has been reconciled for the glory of God in Paul's life. Giving no offense for anything. Verse 4. But in everything, we commend ourselves as servants of God. Get that? In everything. In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. Most of those things refer to natural difficulties. Poverty, disease, weakness. in much endurance, in the afflictions of life, in the hardships of life, in the distresses of life. Verse 5, this comes from the powers around them and those who are oppressing them, in beatings and imprisonments and tumults and labors, in sleeplessness and in hunger, in purity and knowledge and patience and kindness in the Holy Spirit, and genuine love in the word of truth and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report or good report, whether we're regarded as deceivers or known as those who speak the truth, as unknown or well known, as dying, yet behold we live, as those who are punished but not yet put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Friends, everything has been reconciled by the cross of Jesus Christ for the glory of God and His kingdom. You can go through hardships for His glory right now. He could send the blizzards upon us or a beautiful sunny day. We could be diseased or in health. We can go through anything right now because everything has been reconciled by Jesus Christ for His glory. That has not always been the case. Study the differences between God's old covenant people and how those things happened to them and what they meant for them versus now. Study the prophets and the beautiful things that they foretell. Go back to Romans 8 and see that it's clear that the creation has now been renewed and invigorated by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. See at the end of Romans chapter 16 that Paul is now confident that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Take heart, my friends, and let us be strong. Let us rise up in prayer saying, Lord, how may we be victorious now? Everything out there has been reconciled to you. It's for your glory. How may we go forth in it? How may we in this world go forth for your glory? That was a joke, by the way, for everybody. It was not. We don't need an interpreter right now to jump up. How may we go forth for Christ's glory? May that be our prayer. It's a new year. This wasn't a New Year's sermon, but it fits right in. How may we see the world around us for Christ's glory? Let's pray.